They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This morning we start a new subject, and that is the first epistle to the Thessalonians. If you've been with us, we have completed now the study of Titus. We are about to complete, probably it'll take a little while, we have another chapter in James. And so since we've been meeting for about 9 years plus here at Portland Bible Church, we have studied about 12 different books in the Bible. Many of them are cataloged on the website. You can check them out. The longest study, of course, was the book of Daniel. Second longest study was the study in apologetics. All of those are available for listening to, and we're making some of them at least available for downloading. I understand that because we shifted gears in our web page that there's some difficulty, but Judy is working backward as she can to make all of them available for downloading. But you certainly can listen to them online. We have about 60 different studies that are available from various subjects, from salvation, the plan of God. Also, we have the dispensational system. We have the various festivals and, of course, covenants of the Scripture. All of those kinds of things are available for you or for your friends. This past weekend, I had opportunity to touch base with some of my old friends, Gene and Donna Metzler and Tom and Takako Pike, and from my high school days. Gene, of course, and Donna still listening to our web page and listening to materials that we put out, also listening to Pastor Theme. So he has ministry from Baraka Church, and he was reminding me how thankful he was that I led him to the Lord many years ago. He's remained faithful, and I assured him that we're still at our post here teaching the Word of God, so we had a great time visiting. You probably have friends like that from across the nation or different places, maybe even around the world, and you don't see them very often. You exchange Christmas cards, but you think about them, you pray for them often, and so this is the case with Gene and Donna, just great friends from the past, and yet same kind of friends. I'm sure he might look a little different. I told him to send me a picture with his cell phone, and he said he doesn't have one of those phones. I said, me either, but my wife does. So at any rate, that was our Christmas card, and we had a picture there, so maybe we'll make some extra copies if any of you want to hang that up for a dartboard or something like that. At any rate, Gene and Donna, great friends, and believers going to be with the Lord from many, many years ago. I encouraged him to get more active because he doesn't do a lot. He never was big into exercise back in the day, so hopefully they will do that. It's just great sometimes to call these people. I also called my brother. He recently lost his wife, and so just checking on him. He has 4 children, and so they're keeping tabs on him, and I encouraged him, and hopefully get him to understand a little better the spiritual things that we understand. In the past, of course, he attended church, but I've never been assured of his salvation. So remember Bill Glennie and his family. I'd like to get in contact with some of his children so that they know they have an uncle. I don't think that any of them even know who I am or where I am. He's told them about it. And I've given them the website, so hopefully they can tune in and find out. Well, by now you found 1 Thessalonians, and so this is our next epistle. And we're going to do 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And for those who like prophecy, here we go again. Because you see, about a third or greater, depending on who's counting and what prophecies we include, of the Bible is actually prophetic. Some of it's already fulfilled, over 300 and some in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Many of them had to do with historic fulfillments, such as the various kingdoms that Daniel prophesied. But then Daniel and others also prophesied of the end times. And so in this first epistle, really, that was written by the Apostle Paul, this was his earliest one, around 50 A.D., and so it wasn't the earliest in the Bible. Some think actually Galatians preceded it, so there's some argument. He may have written Galatians first, and so no one's absolutely sure. Unlike many of us, he didn't date his letters, and so we try to figure out where he was and what he was talking about, and we can do that by offsetting it with the book of Acts sometimes, but not always. And so we try to fit them in the chronology and the historicity of Scripture. So perhaps the book of Galatians was his first. Otherwise, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were certainly as early as any that Paul wrote. The only earlier New Testament book we know is the one we're studying on Thursday, and that's the book of James, around 45 A.D. And actually, the Gospels were all later, so what they had were the scriptures written by Paul, and of course later Peter, and then of course Luke, who penned Acts, as he collected all of that information and sent it to, we believe, a Gentile friend to present to him the person of Christ and the beginning of this new institution, the church. And then, of course, he also wrote the book that is named after him, the book of Luke. So just kind of an overview. And one of the things that's probably the most difficult when we start a new book is that we could just start and go through it, there's the introductory material. And that certainly is useful because we're trying to understand not just what is taught, but the background. And so we teach in a method we call ICE. ICE is an acronym, or an acrostic, if you will, for eisegogics, categories, and exegesis. Of course, studying the Bible, we want to go verse by verse, so that's the exegesis, looking at the grammar, the syntax, and then putting together all of that so that we can understand the principles and what God has for us to understand in that particular epistle. Also, of course, there's a particular audience. There was a time and a reason for the writing, the occasion of the writing, and we try to also date it. All of this, of course, is part of the eisegogics, the culture, the background, the setting, why was it written, to whom it was written, all of those things, the eisegogics, eisos, meaning equal, and gage, coming from logos, to study the things that were contemporary, basically. So what was going on when the book of 1 Thessalonians was penned by Paul? And then the third, of course, is the categories. And of course, we'll have categories as we go along. But right now, we want to look at the setting, the background, basically the history and the chronology. So that takes us over to the book of Acts. So part of our study this morning will be to look at the various aspects in the book of Acts, because the first verse, and we will read that, you have an outline if you picked it up on the back table. I may change it. This is kind of a cursory outline based on about 7 or 8 different commentaries and my own look at this. Sometimes I make really lengthy outlines. This one I tried to abbreviate a little bit, and so we may add some things as we go along. Verse 1, really, as most of the Pauline epistles and most of the letters or epistles, the person who is writing puts his name. Now, we usually do it the other way. We put our name at the end. We say, Dear John, or Dear Susan, or whatever, and then at the end, of course, we put yours truly. The epistles are written the other way. The person who is writing puts his name up front and then addresses it to the people, and later on, of course, is the closing salutation. The people are to be reminded of the people who care at the other end, and so we have this back and forth kind of in the closing salutation of these letters. So in the first verse, it says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. All of these things that are doctrinal in this verse, of course, we have studied many different times. We have studied, for example, the concept of grace. Grace being everything that God is free to do for us on the basis of the cross. Grace simplified might be called the plan of God. It is used as an epithet to simply say, have the wonderful plan of God in your behalf and blessings to you, just like we might say casually, have a nice day, or grace to you. It would be a nicer thing perhaps to say to a brother or sister in Christ, instead of have a nice day, we might say grace to you, brother, grace to you, sister. We might add that because that's the kind of thing that Paul says here. Many times he'll close with salute, kyrene, salute to you. Sometimes he uses that in the introduction. So grace is the plan of God and it is the blessing. The Jewish people would often say shalom. If you talk to a Jewish person, you might just say shalom, shalom lakash, peace or blessing to you. The word shalom means peace, but it incorporates all kinds of blessing. And so it's one of those things that's very nice to use. And so here we see grace to you and peace. Peace, of course, is the entire doctrine of reconciliation. God has made peace between himself and us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So the whole work of reconciliation, including redemption and propitiation and all those things that we have studied at some point, many of them in depth, has to do with God breaking that barrier that exists between man because of Adam's sin, before that the woman's sin, and God. And so to bridge that gap, a work needed to be performed, and God chose to do that himself in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul usually uses grace, and he usually uses peace. Sometimes he has truth in there, and other words that are, of course, describing various aspects of the principles of the Word of God. Here he simply uses the abbreviated form, grace to you and peace. Of course, he says that this is to the church in God the Father. So the church is basically under the auspices of God as a father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, he doesn't say the Son here, but elsewhere he does address the issue that he is the second member of the Trinity, as we call him the Son. So we have two members of the Trinity mentioned here. We do have a church in Thessalonica. And the question is, when did it start? How did it start? And all of that. And so part of what we'll do here in the introduction, you should have a copy of that. I put it on the back table. A brief history of Thessalonica. And basically, this is going to take a look at that place. And then, of course, we want to look at how the church was founded and the source, the time in which this letter was written and what was it written about. All of that is important because it's the framework. I was talking to Dave the other day, and he said, sometimes when we do this, it's great, he loves this, but then we get into the text and we kind of forget about this because it takes us so long to get through the body of the text. I'm trying to do better with that, and I do apologize for the fact that sometimes it seems like we take an inordinate amount of time to go through the text. I wrestle with that all my teaching life because I'm such a detail freak. I don't like to miss anything, and if there's anything there, I don't want to miss it. And so sometimes I get heavily laden, if you will, with the text, and so I wrestle with that. And so bear with me. I know some of you suffered through the book of Daniel, seemed like we were never going to get done. One of our number one time said, we're never going to finish Daniel, you know. I think it took us over 200 lessons to do the book of Daniel. It's 12 chapters, so there's a lot going on. I had never studied Daniel, and of course, Daniel has an additional problem. It's Hebrew, and then about 6 or 7 chapters in Aramaic. And so it was basically my first course in Aramaic. So I was kind of an on-site student learner as I was learning the grammar, the syntax of the Aramaic, as well as the Hebrew. So most of you who were here for that time suffered with us through the book of Daniel. But I think as we look back, seems like a long time ago. Some of you weren't even here. It's online. If you want to suffer with us, you can go back online and listen to the book of Daniel. I know some of you are. And it was a great study. It just took a long time, which is one of the reasons I don't do Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, because we would be here till the Lord comes back if he tarried. And so, although I do from time to time, as you know, we said we studied about 12 books, some of them short, of course, Daniel being the longest. We did Obadiah. But we have covered thousands of verses throughout Scripture. Many times we have done sections like we did the first 3 chapters of Genesis, for example. We've done chapters out of 1 Corinthians. In this study, we're going to be looking at several several chapters, 16 through 18 of the book of Acts. And I thought about that. If I was going to teach the book of Acts, I would get bored. Because although I love history in terms of biblical history, not so much world history, but biblical history, the book of Acts is basically a history book. There is certainly sections that have principles of doctrine, but my primary interest and thrust for the local church is the doctrinal principles in the epistles. Now, there's a lot of great stuff and principles in the Old Testament, particularly Book of Proverbs, for example. But there's an awful lot of history, and if you get started in the book of Ezekiel, you'll be worn out by chapter 3. And most of Ezekiel, up to about 39, is brutal and painful, and he keeps telling them how rotten they are and how they deserve the penalty, the discipline and punishment from God. And, you know, about 38 chapters of that, and most of you would be gone. Now, when we get to chapter 40 through 48, we're looking at the future, the kingdom, and that becomes exciting, although those chapters are a bit tedious too. Some of you went through some of that with me. I taught it down at Bible Doctrine Church, kind of in an overview. And so the Old Testament can be painfully long in terms of study unless you just read through it. And even the great Dr. Vernon McGee, when he went through, he highlights. And especially if I have a verse many times that I'm looking at, I'll say, I wonder what Dr. McGee says about this, and I'll look it up, and he skipped it. You know, if it's really just too tedious, he skips over it. And he's done a marvelous job with what he has taught, but his complete Bible study all the way through the Bible misses a lot of things that I think are significant. Not a lot altogether, but things that I thought were significant. So as pastors, we wrestle with the idea of studying the whole Bible and going through it so quickly that we just kind of highlight things, or going so deep that people get lost in the forest of the exegesis, if you will. So bear with me. I wrestle with this. It's something that I'm trying to improve upon. I used to go tediously through studies like you have on this one we're going to look at here in the second hour, and that is the doctrine of separation. But now that I've taught that in the past, we can highlight it, look at a few verses, and go on. But my desire, of course, is for you to look up all the verses. I mean, that's your study. That's your homework, if you will. I try to pick out some of the best verses and the salient points and examine those categories rather than beating people to death with going through and just reading them. I know when I went to conferences, the Dallas conference, and people just stand up there and they read their notes, I'm falling asleep out there. I want them to present the material. You've written it. I can read it. Now present that material. So again, I'm just giving you some of my burden as a pastor, trying to teach fast enough to keep it interesting and consecutive and not losing sight of where we are, but at the same time not going so fast as to miss the important points that are involved. So by way of introduction, you're here in the right time. Hopefully you'll stay with us, and we'll see how diligent you are to be faithful and make it through the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's not a very long epistle. It has 5 chapters, and 2 Thessalonians, even shorter. 2 Thessalonians has, what, 3 chapters there? Yeah, 3 chapters. So we ought to be able to deal with these expeditiously. However, we will look at some prophetic areas, and we may digress from time to time. Again, I was talking to someone. Most of you that were here for some time have studied through the millennial kingdom, and at least twice probably, and others haven't heard it at all. And I heard somebody say, well, I'd like to do it again, or I'd like to do that. I haven't done that. So again, some of you have come here recently. Others have been here a long time. So we try to cycle through. So if you've been over it before, bear with us. Those people who are new there think it's exciting for the first time. But doctrine is new every day. Here's the introduction, a brief history of Thessalonica. It's located on the Thermaic Gulf of the Roman province of Macedonia. And I did put up there the map, and I remembered to bring my transparency. So if you've picked it up, there is the overview. This is a sketch, very good sketch, by the way, by Clarence Larkin. Clarence Larkin put out a book in the 1940s, and that book was Dispensational Truth. It was a book that was taught by dispensationalists and seminaries, by the way, such as Dallas Seminary, at their inception under Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer, but it has been since discontinued because Dallas has moved away, as many seminaries have, from a dispensational approach. At any rate, in that book, he does some marvelous renderings. This is one of them. He was an engineer by trade and a draftsman, and therefore he has tried to put together the whole picture of Scripture and various book studies in a picture form. And so if you have that, or you can get it, it's still in print, by the way, you can usually get it online, Dispensational Truth by Clarence Lark, and it's a book that should be in your library. He's done a marvelous job. I remember talking to Pastor Thieme years ago and asking him about Clarence Lark, and he said he did a marvelous job. He said, he did all that without Greek or Hebrew, if you can imagine. He just had the English Bible, but he consulted people who knew the languages, and as an engineer, like myself, he was very tedious in trying to present just every jot and tittle and not leave anything out. So while he may have some things that are not what we would consider absolutely what we would agree with, 90% of that is marvelous information. So at any rate, this is one of his renderings, and I like it because it's got all the different places that we want on it. You look at a lot of maps, they'll have this one and that one, and I pulled this out rather than the actual map because it has things laid out, and so we've already talked about this in connection with over here, Nicopolis, for example. We'll see that. It's not written, but there's a dot right there. That's where Paul was going to winter, and he wanted Titus to come up and visit with him before he apparently was going to go home to the Lord. He knew his time was short, and so after his first Roman imprisonment, he writes this information we talked about in Titus, and then, of course, he goes up to Nicopolis for the summer, apparently better weather over there, and so forth. So we're trying to look at location, which is the isagogics, the background, the location, and also the people and places that are there. So this one again, Thessalonica, to put it together, is right here. There it is, Thessalonica. And so this is basically a church that he planted on his second missionary journey. And we'll look at that a little bit as we go along, and we'll highlight some things. But of course, starting down here in Jerusalem, going up the coast, over, up through southern part of Galatia, and up through what we would call the area of the seven churches in Asia Minor that John writes to later. Paul witnessed and started ministries in all of these, like in Mysia and Troas, and then coming up here to Philippi, and so forth, and then all the way down into Athens, and finally Corinth, before he took off from Corinth and went back to the mainland in Ephesus, eventually going back to Jerusalem. And he kept making this cycle back and forth, and he would go through and he would plant churches, first of all, evangelize, plant churches, sometimes leave some of his team there. And as you go through the book of Acts, that's the neat thing about the book of Acts, to see that Paul was just an incredible evangelist and church planner. Everywhere he went, he led people to the Lord. And not just that, but he would establish then those people as a local church. 3, 4, 5, 10. And then later he would write a letter back to them, which is what he did for the Thessalonian church. He sent Timothy back and got information about it. And then, of course, wrote the letter to that church to advise them and encourage them. And that's what we have before us here. So today this city is known as Salonika and is part of modern-day Greece. It was located on the trunk route via in Nathia, linking the empire in the west with the empire in the east. This road was eventually extended all the way to Byzantium, which is over here. Where did it go? Here's Byzantium. And so this was the road going from the east up through Thessalonica, up through Philippi, and all the way over. So there was a road connecting this so that they could do trade. So it was a trade route, and probably the route that Paul took going both ways as he traveled from east to west. The first century city was a commerce city. It was a seaport. Large ships could dock there. In fact, it was one of the largest and most prosperous cities of its Lord's Day. Very important place. Good place to put a church. And so Paul went there. He thought this would be a good place. Want to make sure we have a ministry here. It became the headquarters for the Roman administration in 42 AD. And it was granted status as a free city, which meant that it had the right of self-governance. Its citizens had full rights as Roman citizens. Its rulers were called politarchs. Arches, if you like. A total is discovered in the Greek in Acts 17, 6 and 8, and attested to in the inscriptions that are found at that site. So we see that these were the people, and they were the ones who were the rulers in that area. It served as the capital of the Roman province and grew to a population of about 200,000. So it was no small town, made up of primarily Greeks. However, there certainly was an influential Jewish community. That's important because in most of these places, there were Jewish communities within the larger area within Greece, which of course was part of the Roman Empire at this time. And so we have this smaller Jewish community. Well, that brings a problem because Paul now is coming and flying in the face of the Jewish community saying, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus is your Messiah. And many of the Jewish people accepted it. But many of the Jewish people, no, they did not accept it. Not only that, but they incited the Gentiles to mob against Paul many times because there were tradesmen, as we see in the book of Acts and elsewhere. Paul mentions the fact that people were making little idols for the pagan deities. And so when Paul came in, he shut all that down. And those people who were worshiping those little gods, such as Artemis of the Ephesians and so forth, then those tradespeople would lose money because people wouldn't buy that those little idols anymore. And so they got incited, they plus the Jewish contingency that rejected Messiah. So many times Paul had to, you know, as we say, get out of Dodge. Actually had to get out of Lystra and a few other places. One time he got caught and was stoned to death outside of Lystra and then was resuscitated, as we see. By the way, he went back to that town and kept going. Can you imagine? You get stoned to death and then you go back. I just liked to have been a little mouse there and say, didn't we kill this guy? Is that his ghost coming back? You know, I mean, just we don't have that information. Those are some of the stories. Whatever happened in Lystra when Paul went back? You know, what did they say? Is this his ghost? And probably, you know, many of them believed then because if he came back from the dead like that. At any rate, just some of the sidebar stories in the book of Acts. Of course, if we did the entire book of Acts, very, very tedious. But what we're going to try to do is jump in and out as we go through and give you bits and pieces. And that's in line with Isaiah, who said, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. So I don't apologize for not doing the whole book of Acts and beating you up with all that history, but we'll kind of go through these chapters 16, 17, and 18 in the book of Acts rather quickly, looking at what was happening at the same time, because our thrust is the book of 1 Thessalonians. And so this city was founded in 315 BC by Cassander. He's the son of Antipater, shortly after the death of Alexander the Great in 323. That's when this city was founded and named again accordingly. Antipater was one of Alexander's generals loyal to the royal family, and the city was named after Cassandra's wife, who also was a half-sister of Alexander the Great, her name Thessalonica. And so they said, we'll call it that. So that's how the name. Now the founding of the church is like this. The first reference we have actually is in Acts 17, 1 through 9. That's where we have the first information about this. And so just take now and go from the book of 1 Thessalonians over to Acts, because we'll be there probably today and a little bit of next week as we go through the introduction. And so in the book of Acts, remember, the book of Acts is written by Luke. Luke was on part of this trip. And so he went really as far as Philippi. He didn't make it all the way to Thessalonica. And as best we can tell, Luke got on track with Paul in Troas. So if you just want to see Luke, over here in Troas, when they left the mainland, as we call it, I guess, of Asia Minor, and then they traveled up the coast to Philippi. And that leg of the journey is where Luke got in on the plan. And then, of course, the rest rest of them went, which was Timothy and Silvanus and Paul, went on down to Thessalonica. And as best we can tell, the best research and information we have is that that's as far as Luke went, and that he stayed there, perhaps ministering. We don't know who led Luke to the Lord. Maybe he was already a believer. I was looking in the commentary, and they said, we just don't know much about Luke. I mean, here's a guy who wrote the book of Luke. He wrote the book of Acts, and we don't know much about him, except that, of course, he was a physician. We don't even know where he went to school or why he was a physician. We have bits and pieces. We'd like to know the rest of the story. And so whether he got saved in Troas or was a believer, he hooked up with Paul and traveled with the team, that is Paul and Silas and Timothy, up to Philippi, where they established a church, by the way. We have the book to the Philippians, and so that is a great place. It was a military retirement area for retired military out of the Roman Empire. And so apparently Luke was up there ministering. Maybe he was part of the church, or maybe even became a pastor there. We just don't know. For about 7 or 8 years, and then as Paul traversed back and forth, eventually on the third missionary journey, he picks up again. Luke picks up again with Paul in chapter 20 of the book of Acts. If you read chapter 20, if you want to put that on your notes, chapter 20, and there's the next time we see Luke. So Luke kind of disappears, but he reappears, and then from there on, he travels with Paul. We always talk about, you know, Paul had Luke as his attending physician and so forth. Well, only about the third missionary journey. But then on to his Roman imprisonment and final execution, Luke was with him pretty much for the remainder of his ministry and life. But the first part, he gets in on the second missionary journey up to Philippi, and then we lose track of him for a while. So that's why it's interesting here, as he writes this epistle to the Thessalonians, he doesn't include Luke. Although Luke was part of the journey, he didn't go to Thessalonica. Only Timothy, Silvanus, and Paul went all the way to Thessalonica, and then Paul went on down south. So it's found over there in Acts 17. You probably found the place, Acts chapter 17. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, of course, first, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. I'm in Acts 17:3, explaining and giving evidence that Christ, the Messiah, in the actual translation here, they put Christ, the margin says Messiah. So he was giving them Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, had to suffer and raise again from the dead, and stating, this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Mashiach, the Messiah. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Jewish people believed in the Messiah, understood Isaiah 53, and accepted Paul's testimony to them, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous, now that's not all the Jews, but some of the Jews became jealous, and of course they were going to be losing people from synagogue, and they were going to go to church now, and they would become followers of Yeshua, and so these people became a problem. And taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, they got some thugs. They got some people that just liked to fight. They weren't Jews. They weren't believers. They weren't anything. They were just dock loaders and people down there. And instead of trying to minister to them and witness to them, isn't it interesting sometimes that these people who do not like Christians, they will go outside of faith to people who don't believe anything to attack Christians. It's just amazing to me how that happens. Instead of trying to minister, we see this with other religions that threaten people with death if they don't believe, rather than simply presenting the wonders of their religious faith. They want to kill people who don't believe as they do. This is just craziness to me. And yet they attack Christians who, although from time to time, some crazy Christians, I don't even know if you could call them Christians, the Crusades and others, were fighting in the name of Christ and killing people. This was never ordained by God. It still is not. We are not in the market of going out and destroying people who do not believe. And at any rate, this mob was formed and set the city in an uproar, as you might imagine. And coming upon the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. Now, apparently they had heard that Jason had become a believer and he lived there, and that he was putting up Paul and his team. And of course, Paul and his team were not at home at this particular time. And when they didn't find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren from the before the city authorities and shouting, "These men have upset the world and have come here too. They're upsetting everybody everywhere, and now they're here." And Jason had welcomed them, and they had they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Why? Saying that there is another king, this King Jesus business. And so they're here, and they're against the Roman Empire. Of course, the same thing that was one of the accusations against Jesus and his disciples. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge, basically that's a bond. I guess they'd incarcerated him, and then somebody came along, wealthy person, and paid a bunch of money. That's what it means here. There was a pledge or a bond, and from Jason or from his friend and others, and they released him. Sounds familiar. You know, "We're keeping you in prison. How about a couple $1,000? Well, we might be able to find a loophole there, you know. And so the Jason and his friends came up with enough money, and they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. They headed south to Berea. By the way, on your map, Berea is, see if I can see it here. Oh, no, it's not on this map. Well, Berea is down here on the coast. He's neglected that particular one. At any rate, he went south to Berea. Now, more of the same, by the way, when they get there. We'll look at that a little later. So that's the first few verses of Acts chapter 17. That's where Thessalonica comes into the picture. And so they went there, and they had a great ministry there. And a large number, it says up there, that believed, a great multitude. Wow, super great evangelism. Wouldn't it be great? You go into a town, you witness to a few people, and a great percentage of the town becomes believers. You start a church with 200 people right off the bat. A great multitude, it says. I don't know what it was. You know, there's 200,000 people there. If you had 200 people in the congregation, that'd be pretty decent. And so one of the great successes of Paul, he's going to write back to him later, that's our epistle. At any rate, Paul established the church there during his second missionary journey, we're guessing around 49 AD, as a result of a vision. He had a vision. God gave him a vision to go there, to go to Macedonia. And of course, this is in the area of Macedonia. Here's Macedonia. You can see in your map. And so we have Philippi, we have Nicopolis, we have Amphipolis, and then Thessalonica. And of course, I think Berea is also in Macedonia. And then of course, we get down into Achaia, which is Athens. And so Paul's going to head on down through Berea, eventually ending up in Athens. So that's his journey as he's going around. And of course, he had started over here in Jerusalem, going up through Antioch, all the way around through here. It's quite a long journey. And it's just part of there are three parts to the second missionary journey. So Paul went all over the place. And we were thinking, a lot of this is on foot, maybe on camelback, some of it by water, but this particular is not, he's not sailing here. They're going on foot. It's a long way. What an incredible job this guy did. It gives you a new insight into the ministry that Paul had in that day. And so this takes us back just a chapter. Go back to chapter 16, 9, actually verse 6. 16:6, Acts 16:6. We'll jump in there. And just in verse 1 to show you, they came also to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple there named Timothy. We'll talk about Timothy. There's where Timothy is. By the way, he picked up Timothy over here at a place called Lystra. Let's see where that is. See if I can find it here. There it is right here. I've got a circle. There's Lystra over there. So as Paul was coming up, he picks up Timothy here. And then Timothy makes the rest of the trip all the way up to here. And so here's where he picks up Timothy. Apparently he lived in Lystra and a small town. Later on, there was just a real small church there, kind of like ours. Probably 40, 50 people maybe, and just a small church. And so this is where Timothy joins the party. In verse 16 it says, "And it happened that they were going to the place of prayer, and a certain slave girl..." Let's see if I got the right verse here. Verse 9. And here it says, well, look at verse 8 just for a moment. And passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. Passing by Mysia, here's Mysia, which is a province, and they go to Troas. Passing through Mysia, they go to Troas. That's where they're at. And Paul has a vision. A vision appeared to him in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appearing to him. And again, we don't have any more information than this. And he was saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So Paul has this vision to go to Macedonia. And so they're in Troas. And that prompts this whole journey to Thessalonica. And God knowing that in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and later on Athens down here in Corinth, that whole area on the isthmus there, the Greek isthmus going down, would be evangelized by Paul. And later on, of course, even over there in Nicopolis where Paul would winter one time, probably started a church. Churches all along the coast here, just amazing. And so we have this particular verse. He has this vision, and when he'd seen the vision, verse 10, Acts 16:10, immediately we. Now that's interesting. Suddenly we go to we. Notice verse 7. It says, and they came to Mysia, and they were going on to going into Bithynia, and the Spirit of the Lord didn't permit them to go. Up here is Bithynia, and they went into Mysia, and they cut short. They were going to go up into Bithynia. But God said, don't do that. Not ready right now. But then he came to Troas, and at Troas, he has this vision to go over into the Greek mainland over here, as it were. And then suddenly we go from they in verse 7. Notice this. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we. Wait a minute. Who's we? It was they, now it's we. One of the commentaries noted this fact. Sometimes you don't catch that as you're reading through. And you go, we, they, who, whatever. But this is when Luke joins in Troas. And that's when Luke got on board, because Luke's writing the book of Acts. And we, that's when I got in. Here's where Luke comes in. Now, of course, how about the rest of the 15 chapters of Acts? Well, he had to get that from somebody else. But now he's firsthand knowledge. He was with them on this particular leg from Troas over to Philippi. And so he says we, and you'll notice later that he shifts out of we at Philippi and says they and he. Interesting. When Paul goes along, it's he. When it's they, it's Paul and Silas and Timothy. And when it's we, then Luke is included. So right here we have Luke joining the party of the Pauline team. See how people kind of came and go? It's just really, to me, it's kind of neat. I mean, it may not be a doctrinal principle that you can live your life by, but it's certainly interesting. These were real people living real lives, having tremendous results in ministry, being led by the Spirit. In this case, Paul having a supernatural vision, saying, go for it. Over here, the Greek mainland is ready to go. And when he got to Thessalonica, he went, wow. Great multitude believed. Yeah, you had some trouble there. You're always going to have that. You're always going to run into people who mock you, malign you, people who reject the Messiah, but you do it anyhow. And Paul got stoned to death and he went back for more. You know, it's just great. And would it would have that kind of love and desire for the unsaved as we travel and meet people here and there. That's why we give out coins, and if they have a question, we can stop and give them the gospel and share with them our lives and our testimony. All right, I'm going to finish this section here. We sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel. Wow, Luke, he's up and running. To us, he's going to preach. So I say, when he goes to Philippi over here, when they come to Philippi, he hangs out. They started the church there, I'm guessing. When we study the book of Philippians, we'll see that. But we're tying the pieces together. So that's where the church started. Later, Paul writes a letter to that church. And at least for a time, perhaps as much as 7 or 8 years, Luke is there, and Luke gets picked up on the team, as I said, in chapter 20 again, and continues with Paul on the journey. So he's there as a church planter, and he stuck it out. He felt that that was where God led, and so sometimes you'll go somewhere, and you think, this is where God wants me, and so he stopped right there, even though he could have gone further. And it says, therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day that followed, to Nicopolis, Decapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia, Roman colony. Verse 12 of Acts 16, and we were staying in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath, and then they have this confrontation with Lydia. She comes from Thyatira, and she's there traveling, a traveling fabric salesman. And she's there maybe for a conference or something, and she gets saved. And of course, this is where we run into the problem. All the way down to verse 17, it says, following after Paul and us, she kept saying, kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And so, you know, this is the fact that she was excited about her salvation. She continued doing this for many days. And Paul became greatly annoyed. He's like, enough already. Cool it. You're killing our witness here. They're thinking we're a bunch of lunatics, see? And so he turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her. And it came out of her that very moment. So apparently she had this, let's see, this was, I'm sorry, this was a, this is not Lydia. This is a person of divination. I skipped some verses there. At any rate, we get down to the next verse here. It says, and she continued, let's see, came out of it, and when her master saw it and their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas. Notice, no Luke. Timothy apparently was not involved in this fray. He may have been down at the malt shop. We don't know. Again, we don't have all the pieces, but he didn't get arrested. And they dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And from here on, we only have they and them and Paul and Silas and apparently Timothy as well. Luke is not with them at this point. You remember the rest of the chapter. We know the upshot of this is that they got put into jail in Philippi. And of course, this is where the Philippian jailer gets saved. We use the verse very often, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. This is what led up to that. So that puts this verse into context here as well. And the rest of the chapter deals with the ministry. And then, of course, they go from Philippi without Luke over to Thessalonica. We'll look at the third one, then we got to stop for our break. Paul was accompanied by Silas or Silvanus. Now, Silas and Silvanus basically same person, and we think it's the same person. Some places he's called Silas, some Silvanus. It's kind of the longer form. It's like William and Will and Willie and Bill. There's shorter forms, and so Silvanus and Silas, one and the same. He was a tremendous missionary, as we understand. His Roman full name would be Silvanus. Shortened name, Silas, and Timothy and Luke on part of the journey, at least going from Troas to Philippi. We noted that already. Well, you can read through the rest of this. We'll pick it up next time and we'll continue on. It's kind of interesting to me just to be able to go through these passages, and the time flies as we're doing this. And granted, there may not be any great principles of doctrine other than the fact that God will use prepared people. And Paul was up and running from the road to Damascus when he met the Lord, and he hadn't stopped through the rest of his life. He was ministering and a missionary, certainly one of the great missionaries of all historic time, including biblical time. Father, thank you for the opportunity of studying these records of the ministries that you gave to this wonderful apostle Paul as he traveled and spoke of your son Jesus Christ. We pray that we might take opportunity to do likewise whenever you afford us the availability of people who are willing to listen, and even those who are not, that we at least give them the claims of your son Jesus Christ, so that in the future, when they reflect on these things that we say, they might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.